Well, we are in James chapter 2 this morning. If you would turn with me over to the passage, we're starting out in the beginning of the passage. It's James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. I'm going to read it through and then I'm going to open up in a word of prayer. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and the heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for this time that we can come into your house and just open up your word. God, it's a miraculous book filled with your words directly breathed to us through other writers. And so, Lord, as we keep that in mind and as we look at this passage, as we look over the content this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would open up our eyes to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, we would pray that you would, as it were, wash our eyes so that we can see the truth that's in here. And Lord, where there is blessing, Lord, we pray that you'd bless and uplift our hearts. But where there's conviction, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be faithful to convict our hearts, not just to hearing and to conviction, but to action and to change. Lord, we thank you again for the wonderful word of Scripture. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we sang this morning, as we looked at this morning, who took the sin of the world upon his shoulders so that we might have a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you and just pray that you bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to hopefully not lose any of you, but I have a lot of content here to cover in a short amount of time. So I am going to move along here. But James, as we've read already, and as we're going to continue to read, spoiler alert, is not an easy book to study. James, reoccurringly, refuses to hold the punches. He goes straight for the heart. He doesn't settle for superficial action as a way of salvation or of saying that we're doing good. He reoccurringly says, no. If you're doing the right things, but your heart isn't doing it for the right reasons, or your heart isn't right before the Lord, then you're not okay. You're still sick. So James is constantly reminding us of these things, not in order to hurt us, but in order to make sure that we're walking rightly. Last week we talked about being doers of the word and not just hearers only. That's a very interesting passage. James, as we know, as he, well, I guess he doesn't expressly say it, but James is the half-brother of Christ. If you didn't know that, I believe Mike talked about that, if I remember correctly. James is the half-brother of Christ, which puts him in a unique situation that nobody else in history was, but If we take critically the book of James and we lay it beside the teaching of Christ, we see that a lot of the teachings of Christ James, in a lot of ways, is almost a commentary on his brother's teaching, which is really interesting. Specifically, the Beatitudes. But as his brother said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, or his half-brother, I should say, Christ himself said that we need to be careful how we hear. It's not just what we hear that's important. It's not good. It's not enough to just sit under good teaching. We're responsible for how we hear these things. We're responsible to put them into action. Okay, but I also want to specify here that before we get too far into this study, that there is a very fine line we're walking this study. This passage, this book, is going to point the finger at not so much people outside the church, but the people in the pews. This is going to be a very poignant passage to us. What James is going to say here is that it's very possible that there are those of us who are singing, who are praising, who are coming to prayer meetings, who are coming to our Bible studies, who are serving the Lord, us. It could be us who are sitting in the pews and just haven't quite got it. That's a scary thought. It is to me. And it's one that shouldn't push us towards fear as much as it is one to push us to examine ourselves, to look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. As James again said in the previous, I believe that was in chapter 1 that Mike pulled that out. It says right in there that as a man looks at himself in the mirror. Okay, so that's what we're being called to do. Of course, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, then I think it's appropriate that we take a pause right here and we just flip right over to chapter 4, which we're going to look at verses 6 to 10. If you haven't accepted Christ, then James has something to say to you here as well, starting in verse 6 of chapter 4. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. What James is not saying here is that the Christian walk is a miserable thing, that we should all be crying all the time. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, if we're not heartbroken over our sin now, if we're not mourning over our sin now, if we're not convicted of our sin now, there will be a day where we are. And that day is before the judgment seat of Christ, when he comes not as a lowly preacher, but as the righteous king of judgment. And there will be a day. There will be a day. And in that day, if that's the day that we choose to mourn and weep over our sin, it's too late. It's too late. So he's saying, if today is a day that you are not saved, then don't delay. Because we're not promised another day. I mean, we could not make it out of this message. Lord could come back. This week, someone walked in and shot up a synagogue. Do you think those people thought they had another day? So, I mean, I don't mean to be a downer, but we're not promised another day. So if that's us today, then don't delay. But that being said as well, there's another part to this fine line. There are those of us who are sitting in the pew who might be young in our faith. Okay? And so I want to be very, very clear that the walk of faith is not something you get just the minute you accept Christ. It's a walk of faith. And so if you're new in the faith and you hear all these things about not showing partiality, about mercy not being shown to those who have not shown mercy, don't look at this and say, oh man, I might as well quit now. That's not what James is saying. He's saying, if you are still young in the faith, then this is why he's saying this. He's saying, like, let's do this walk together. Let's figure this out. Let's go there. He's not trying to discourage those who are new in the faith, who are still trying to figure out these things. This book is not a call to perfection. This book is not expecting you to be perfect like Christ was. This book is giving you a way, is trying to show us how the walk of faith works. Okay? So don't be discouraged if you're in that boat. And don't give up. So as James moves to the next, back in chapter 2, as James moves through the next section, we will see two main groups of people here, the rich and the poor. Now, it's important to not just limit this passage to economic groups. So the whole passage is about partiality. His example is rich and poor, but this is a warning about partiality in general. It's not just about rich and poor and economic groups. So let's get right into it. Verses 1 to 7 is a stern reminder to not hold a group of people more favorable than another. And he uses the example of the rich and poor, but it's important here to notice that James is defining a very important difference here in this passage. And it's that there are two distinctions that exist. There are two distinctions, and there's only those two distinctions, is God and man. And so, in a way, what James is saying is if the distinction doesn't exist to God, if it's not important to God whether you're rich or poor, then why do we care? Why should we care? If God doesn't care, then why should we care? That is not a distinction that we should hold amongst ourselves. But we can take that example to all kinds of other things. Whether your ethnic group, God doesn't hold salvation from one ethnic group to another. God doesn't hold partiality from one ethnic group to another. So that's a distinction that shouldn't exist. Anything, really. Where you come from, where you live, what your past is, doesn't matter. And that's actually a very key example, is being what your past is. God doesn't care whether you've walked straight out of Sunday school or whether you've walked out of years of drug addiction. Salvation is free to everyone, without partiality. So let's read those first three verses again. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So I'm going to start this out somewhat the right way, the way that James does. And this is really important. This is really key that you catch this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is calling his own half-brother the Lord of glory. Now, why that's important to know is I don't know of any of you who have brothers. Okay, I heard a few chuckles. Yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. Sisters who have sisters. Siblings who have siblings. The most critical person in your household while you're growing up of you is going to be your siblings. Because they are constantly watching how mom and dad treat you. And whether your life lives up to whether mom and dad treat you this way. James was in that situation with Christ. And James is calling Christ the Lord of glory. That is a very heavy statement. Okay? So, the Lord of glory. Let's keep that in context of mind here, that Christ is not just a good teacher. He is not just a good rabbi. He is the Lord of glory. In the example here of if a rich man should come in with gold rings and you treat him differently than the poor man, that might be somewhat relatable, but perhaps if we use a different example, say a man walks in with a bunch of tattoos and a big beard down to here,
looks like it hasn't been washed in 3 or 4 weeks or months. And another young lady comes in, nice, clean, dressed up, carrying a Bible in her hand. Who are you going to invite out for lunch? Isn't it so much easier for us as Christians to treat the pretty people nice? Isn't it? I mean, that's just humanity. That's never mind Christians or non-Christians. Let's not even define it that way. Let's just say, as humans, isn't it easier to serve the people that we most relate with? And that's what James is talking about here. Don't be like that. Christ himself did not scorn the poor. If we look through Scripture, all through Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, God shows love to the poor because the poor are loved by God himself. Some of the passages here, Job 36:15 says, he hears the poor. Psalms 19:18 says, the needy will never be forgotten. Psalm 68:10 says, God has prepared goodness for the poor. Psalms 102:17 says, he hears their prayers. Psalm 72:13, God will save the soul of the needy. And those are just a snap pick of some of the passages in Scripture. All through Scripture, God says he takes care of the needy. Christ makes a case for poor and rich very clear in Luke 6:20. If you'd turn with me over to there. Luke 6:20. That's the Beatitudes in the passage of Luke. Luke 6:20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Okay, and vice versa. Over in verse 24, he makes a statement about the opposite. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. What a statement. James uses this statement in a physical sense, but Christ doesn't leave it at a physical sense of poor and rich economically. In fact, if we turn just right over a couple of Gospels over to Matthew 5, we see the heart of what Christ is getting here when he makes a statement about poor and rich. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's blessed are the poor in spirit. So what James was making an example of was the outward condition, but Christ is talking even about the inward condition of poor and rich. So what does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that even mean? Well, blessed, we might term it this way. We might look at it this way. Blessed are you who in the spirit know you're bankrupt. Blessed are you who in the spirit know that you can't save yourselves. Blessed are you in the spirit who know that it is not of anything you have done, but what Christ has done in you that has brought you salvation. Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of God. And woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who think that your salvation is your doing. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who think that you can white-knuckle your way through faith. Woe to you, for you have received your consolation. That's what he's saying. Pretty heavy stuff. Pretty heavy stuff. Verse 4 of James Chapter 2, back to James. I promise I'll try to keep you from flipping too much. James chapter 2, back to here. In verse 4, we see another heavy statement. Have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Yeah. In essence, what he's saying here is if you are so blind to your own spiritual poverty that you place the temporal things above eternal, then your thoughts and your judgments are evil. Wow. I don't know about you, but that's pretty heavy stuff. That hits right here, right in the heart. Matthew 7 and chapter 7, 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there, but that's do not be judged, or you will be judged by the standard with which you judge others. It's Christ himself saying that. Do we really want God to judge us by our outward appearance? Is that what we want? I don't know about you. That's not what I want. Let's keep moving on here. Verses 5 to 9. Listen, my beloved brethren. Let's stop right there. It's important to keep that in mind. And I think James puts that there very specifically. He is not saying this because he wants to make it sound like he's so much more better than anybody else. He doesn't want to put this here because he's trying to say, oh, you people, you've done so bad. Oh, you're so terrible. And I'm here to judge you. Rather, what he's saying is, my beloved brethren, I'm saying this because I love you. I'm saying this because my heart is broken for you. I'm saying this because if you don't take this into your life, if this doesn't affect you, then there might be something wrong. James isn't doing this to make some sort of superiority thing. He's doing this because he loves them. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which we promise to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. What James is saying here is, why are we trying to fit into the crowd that despises us as a church? He's speaking less so much to the individual as much as to the church in general. Why are we trying to be like the rich? Why are we trying to be popular? Why are we trying to be like the people who oppress us, who stomp us? More specifically, he mentions those who blaspheme the name of Christ. Why is that so important to us? Why is that so important to us? Let's take a moment here to put a misconception right in the grave where it belongs. The church cannot be relevant in a mainstream world. It can't. It shouldn't. It should never be. John 15, 19, if you were of the world, then the world would love their own. But because you are not of this world, because I chose you out of this world, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. That's Christ again. If we are striving to be lovely to the world, then we're fighting the wrong battle. The world will hate us. But if the world hates us, so what? So what? We've got, in the breaking of bread this morning, we looked at how Christ is everything we need. He completes us. He's everything we would ever want. Why do we care what the world thinks? Why? It's not important. Against the grain is what we've been called to do. Against the grain is what Christ was, even in a hyper-religious culture that he was in. He was against the grain against the Jewish culture at the time. Many of them professing to know God even better than he did. I mean, he was God, so that's ironic. But let's take a look at the world around us. The world oppresses the poor. It does. It just does. It feeds off the weak. The strong stand on the shoulders of the downtrodden. That's just the natural way that it is in our world. But that is not the way of the kingdom. That is not the way of the kingdom of God. Verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom? It's important to remember that God doesn't choose teams the way that we would choose teams with the best players, right? God specifically chooses the weak, the downtrodden, the poor, the destitute, specifically chooses them. Why? Because then we know that it's not because we did anything. Because God did it. I mean, back in high school, I used to play soccer all the time. And there was this one team that we used to play against, West Lynn Public School. And one of the players on that team, his name was Matt North. And specifically my job, I played midfield, my specific job was to follow that guy around and make sure he never got the ball. That was my only job. Why? Because none of us knew who the other players on the other team were. None of us. It was only Matt North. That's it. The guy was kicking the ball from one end of the field to the other and scoring it. I don't even know how he did it. But he was so astronomically good that my job was specifically to make sure that he wasn't playing well. That's kind of how Christ chooses teams. Is so that everyone who looks at the accomplishment says, not, wow, how good was Bethel Park? Wow, how good was Tim up there? How good was... No, they say, how good was Christ? How good is Christ? How rich and full of mercy is Christ? Verse 10 to 13, let's continue on. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do... So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is probably the most hard-hitting passage in this entire section. He details that following God where you want to and saying, you know, well, I didn't do this, but I did this and this and this and this and this and this. Isn't good enough. That's not good enough. He basically says, if a man is thrown in prison for murder, and he looks across the way to the guy in the cell across from him, and that guy's in the cell for Grand Theft Auto, he can't really say, oh, well, at least I didn't steal a car. You're still in prison. If we transgress the law, we've become transgressors of all of it, no matter what part. It is the act, showing partiality, is the act of putting ourselves as judge over who is worthy and not worthy to enter the kingdom. Now that is a heavy statement. It places us as judge over those who should and should not inherit salvation. Or, in the context of church, who or whose ministry is valuable to God and whose isn't. One of my personal convictions is even if someone has a ministry that I don't really find all that, I don't know how to term it, good, I don't know. If I don't have a scriptural problem with it, a solid scriptural problem with it, I don't say anything against it because I don't want to be putting myself in between what God's trying to do through someone else. That is not where I want to be. I want to be on the other end. I want to be where God is using me for his purposes. I don't want to be in between. I don't want to be a stumbling block because you know what? The thing about stumbling blocks, God has a habit of removing them. So, I don't want to put myself in there. So, let's spend a little time here on verse 13, quickly. On verse 13, it sounds a bit like a threat, doesn't it? That judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Sounds a little bit like a threat, but that is not what James is trying to say. He's saying that if you show partiality, if you hear what God is telling you right now, if you hear all this, and it doesn't affect you at all, then take a look at yourself. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that if you've ever shown partiality to one person or the other, you're not going to heaven. I mean, we're human beings, aren't we? And inherent in human beings are biases. We do partial, we do show partiality to one or the other. We do prefer one group over another. That's just how human beings are. James is not saying it isn't. In fact, what he's saying, though, is that we're called to wage war against that part of ourselves. We're called to not just be okay with preferring one group or the other. He's attacking, in some ways, cliques in churches. He's saying that should not be numbered among us. We shouldn't be cliquish. We should be fair to everybody. Those who have... For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, the interesting thing is that we're only able to see what's on the outside of people. And see, God sees what's on the inside. And the problem with us putting ourselves in place of judge of one man or another, is that that God sees not just our outward appearance, but what's in our heart. And he sees deep inside us. He sees every slanderous thought we've thought, every awful thing we've thought, every dark part of our hearts and our minds. He sees it all. And yet, in the midst of all of that stuff, he calls us friend if we accept Christ. That part hasn't necessarily changed about us. We still have all those thoughts, all those terrible parts of ourselves. But through the power of Christ, we are called to wage war on those. We're called to recognize those for what they are: our past being, our past person, our past man, our past woman, and to not be okay with that, but to say, in the power of Jesus Christ, no, no, I'm not going to be like that anymore. That's what this is saying. All right? Again, I want to clarify, this is not a call to perfection, but rather a call to point out those things for what they are, as bad roots in our heart, and to rip them up. Okay? This passage isn't meant to leave us walking away saying, oh man, I've really messed up. In fact, what this passage is designed to do, what James is trying to say here, is, isn't it wonderful what Christ has done in you? That even through all of those things that we've done, Christ still loved you enough to die for you. I'm sorry, I know I'm a couple minutes over, but I'm just going to take you to one last passage. Revelation chapter 3. Okay? So this is where Christ is sending letters to the churches, and specifically in the last section, he's sending a passage to the lukewarm church, is what it's called. All right? And verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. There it is. Right? Rich in spirit. Because I have become rich, because I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Okay? Because you have done that stuff, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, the first thing I want to point out in this passage is that's what we're talking about when we're talking about spiritual richness, is thinking that we don't need anything. But the other thing I want to point out is that God doesn't always associate richness with bad. Isn't that good? That's good news to me. In fact, what he says is, purchase from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. You may be rich. And white garments that you may be clothed and that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Our richness, our spiritual wealth doesn't come from us. It's not our labors that earn that thing. It's not our labors, our efforts, our service which earns riches from God. It is Christ alone who gives them to us. Again, what we looked at this morning, Christ completes us. Through him, we are in need of nothing. Our richness comes directly from him. Christ promises at the end of this, for anyone who overcomes, I will grant them to sit down on the throne. Now, I don't have time to go through all this, but that throne is described directly in the next passage. And to give it a short snippet, we see in chapter 4, torches of fire, thunderings, lightnings, four holy creatures that stand around proclaiming, holy, 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 it's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. What Christ is here saying is not that we are going to be holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, but what he is saying is that if we do this, if we give our life to Christ, if we put our faith in the sacrifice that Christ paid on Calvary, if we put our lives in his hands, then one day there is two choices. There are two destinations. There's one where there will be eternal punishment, eternal fire, eternal brimstone, or there's a throne. There's a throne. There is a seat next to God Almighty there reserved for you if you will accept Jesus Christ. That is what this passage is saying. And I say, what's holding me back? What's holding me back from sitting on that throne? Is it partiality? Is it because I don't find that rich person or that poor person or whatever? Is it because I don't find them attractive that I am being withheld from this throne? Why? Why would I put that in front? Why would I put that in place? Why would I put this future on the line for that? That's what this is saying. So in light of all that, I guess I have to ask the simple question, what's holding you back? What's holding us back? If we know that we're held in the hand of Jesus Christ, if we've given our life to him, then amen. That's our future. And then let's wage war on that part of ourselves that shows biases to one another. But if that's not you, if you haven't accepted Christ, if Christ is not your Savior, then what's holding you back? What's holding you back? Let's close off in a word of prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for the awesomeness of Scripture, the mercy of your love. It was you who sent Christ into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And Lord, another encouraging passage that I found in the Gospels was this story about this boy who was given everything, given all of his inheritance, and he squandered it away on nothingness, and then he returns to the Father. And the Father doesn't scold him, doesn't turn him away. Instead, he runs to him. Kisses him, throws his robe around him, and he holds a feast for him. Lord, if there's any in this room today whose hearts are saying, yeah, Tim, that sounds all great, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how far I've gone. Then, Lord, please speak to those people's hearts and let them know there is nothing that they could do that could keep them away from you. Lord, your love, your salvation is without partiality. And you have offered it to all of us alike. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we go out of here this morning and go out to a world that is so against what you are and your principles, Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen us to live the life that Christ lived. You would strengthen us to be examples of Christ so that those who don't know you might come to know you in a saving faith. In your name we pray.